All right, we're in Romans chapter 6 tonight, starting in verse number 8. And we're going to go down through the end of the chapter. In our last lesson, we talked about the first part of chapter 6 and how Paul is teaching us about gaining freedom from sin. And the last part of the chapter teaches us about maintaining freedom from sin. So we looked at last time that Paul has shown us in the book of Romans that sin exists in the world. It was introduced by Adam and that transgression in the Garden of Eden. He has proven that man needs salvation from sin, and he's shown us that salvation is available because of the grace of God. And then he demonstrated that God's grace is so great that it can cover and forgive and deal with every sin that's ever been committed, from that first sin by Adam and Eve all the way down to you and me today. And so he anticipates a question by the audience who would read this letter: if grace is so great when sin is present, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer, of course, is God forbid. Absolutely not. We can't continue in sin hoping that God's grace would just grow greater and greater, because, as he says, we're dead to sin. And how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If we've died to sin, we can't live in sin. Those two things are mutually exclusive. And so to remind them that how they had died to sin, he reminded them of their baptism. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Three times in those two verses you have death, 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 and dead. So we're baptized into death. We are buried into his death. In that death, we contact his blood where our sins are forgiven, and we're raised from the dead. And he uses that idea to emphasize that, verse 6, we have crucified the old man so the body of sin might be destroyed. So we're dead to sin as Christians. We crucified that old man in our repentance. We were baptized, buried in water, where the blood of Jesus washed away our sins, and then we're raised to walk in newness of life, but we're raised from the dead. And so he says in verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. And so his emphasis is on that idea of death and what takes place when we obey the gospel and become Christians. Now, if you pick up in verse number 8, he says this: now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in that statement, he's continuing the idea of death, but he's making the transition from gaining our freedom from sin through death to sin, and then maintaining that freedom from sin, which will be the last part of the chapter. So notice what he says in verse 8 again. He says, if we be dead with Christ, then he says, we believe that we shall also live with him. We need to understand something about that statement and the words that are used then. It's an if-then statement. If this is true, then this is also true. So when he says, if we be dead with Christ, it's not a statement of, you know, sometimes we say if this happens, or if, and there's a doubt, a lack of certainty in it. But that word for if can also be translated since. And that's what it means here. Since we are dead with Christ, and we know that because we've been baptized into Christ, into his death, since we are dead with him, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, when he says we believe, he doesn't mean we hope or we trust or maybe, but this is a statement. Literally, it's a statement of dogmatic belief. There's no doubt or question about this. When he says we believe it, he means we believe it because it's absolutely true. So, since we're dead with Christ, we believe because it's absolutely true that we shall also live with him. Now, he's not talking about living with him in heaven, in eternity, even though that's true and we will. He means that since we died with Christ here on the earth in our crucifixion of the old man, and buried that old man in the waters of baptism. Since we did that, we didn't leave ourselves down in the water, but we came up from the water. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. He says it's absolutely certain that we shall live with him here on the earth, here and now. We live with Christ. He lives with us. And that's the key to maintaining freedom from sin. We gain it when we're baptized for the remission of sins, and we maintain it by living with Christ, living unto God. Notice he says in verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. So does Jesus sit around in heaven worried about the day that he's going to die? Is he concerned about death coming for him in heaven? Of course not. He's in heaven. He's already died. He died once, and in his death, he won the victory over death because he was raised from the dead, the resurrection, so he's never going to die again. Death has no power, no dominion over Jesus. It cannot touch him. And Paul's point is that Christ died once, suffered death once, and because of the resurrection, he no longer is concerned about death. He has the victory over it. He says, in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And so he died only once, and that death was for the sins of man, not his own sins, but for ours. So he died one time. However, Paul says, he liveth, which means even though he died, he's still alive. And he lives presently, but also he liveth, which means he continues to live. And so as he lives unto God. Died once, but now lives forever. Died for sin, not his own but for ours, but lives unto God. And so now his living is all directed toward and focused on God, because he is God, and of course he's at the right hand of God in heaven. Now the key word here in verse 11 is the word likewise, which means in the same manner. So just as Jesus died once and was raised, and because he was raised, death has no more dominion over him, and now he lives continually unto God, in the same manner, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the same manner, when we die to sin, it should be once for all that we repent of our sins, we die to sin, we take sin off the throne of our lives, and it no longer has dominion over us. When I become a Christian, I should stop the deliberate practice of sin. I should cease living a lifestyle where sin is a habit. I stop doing those things that are sinful because I have died to sin. And just like death has no more dominion over Jesus, sin no longer has dominion over us because we've died to it. Instead, just like Jesus continues to live unto God, we continue to live unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we stop the practice of sin and we live now in this life and forever, even into eternity, unto God. And so what he means is that we continue in this newness of life that we receive when we're baptized, when we become Christians, and understand that that life is provided to us by God's grace through the gift of Jesus Christ our Lord. And understanding that, we choose to live in that existence rather than go back into sin. So we no longer practice sin. We are dead to it. Instead, we live unto God. And that's the key to maintaining our freedom from sin. We gain it by the blood of Jesus in baptism. We maintain it by living unto God. Now, the last part of this chapter, he gets specific and shows us what that looks like. So let's start in verse number 12 and talk about maintaining freedom from sin. What does that look like? How do we do it? And how does Paul describe it for us here? So first of all, he says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And you notice in that passage that he says, unto God, at least twice, and the principle is there over and over again. So we're living unto God. Now, the focus in verse 12 shifts to your mortal body. So Paul is drawing our attention to the actions of our fleshly bodies, what we do with our lives, what we do with our bodies, and the consequences that those actions bear upon our souls. So the decisions we make, what we choose to do with, you know, our minds and with our eyes and with our ears and our mouths and our hands and our feet and all of those things, it affects our soul. So how are we going to choose to live? Well, first of all, we're not supposed to let sin reign in our bodies. And the word reign there means to have dominion. So a king reigns over a territory. He has dominion and authority over it. He makes the rules. He tells people, you know, what to do and where to go and all of those things because he's king. Well, when sin reigns in our body, we do what sin tells us to do. So whether it's in the form of an addiction or it's in the form of we are not in control, practicing self-control when it comes to temptation and even to testing and trial, but we let sin dictate what we do, what we say, what we see, where we go, how we talk, all of those things. When sin is reigning, it determines the actions that we take with our bodies. And that's not supposed to be us as a Christian because we died to sin. We've taken sin off the throne, and instead we allow Jesus to reign. So we remind ourselves, of course, that man is made up of both a body, physically, and a spirit. And the spirit, the inner man, is, in this passage, is being charged not to allow sin on the throne. So our spirit, our soul, tells our body what to do. We don't let sin take control over us. We resist it and we overcome it and we allow God to control our lives. But the decision comes from within us. The actions are manifested outwardly in the body, but it comes from the heart. It comes from within, from the spirit. So the reason that sin is not to take control over us and not to reign over us is because the lust of the flesh, they will eventually overwhelm the spirit and the conscience. And that's what sin does. It's the progressive nature of sin. We know that our physical bodies are created with certain appetites. We get hungry for food. We have a desire for security, for self-preservation, you know, our existence. Of course, there's the sexual relationship, which is a part of our physical existence. And there are both right ways and wrong ways to deal with and to fulfill those appetites, right? If we allow sin to reign through those appetites, it eventually takes over and dominates the soul and the conscience. So we become vessels for serving sin rather than people who are serving God. So the right way to deal with those appetites, of course, is to allow them to be governed by the word of God, by his laws. You get hungry for food, you work, you get a job, you earn money, and you buy your food, and you eat it. That's the right way to do it. The wrong way is you steal it, right? So we have hunger, but just because we're hungry doesn't mean we have the right to do whatever we choose in order to satisfy that hunger. You can't steal your food. You have to earn it yourself. And that's true for all of the different hungers that we have. God created marriage for the sexual relationship. One man and one woman joined together as husband and wife. That's the right way for that hunger to be expressed. Fornication is the wrong way, right? So the principle is we can either let sin dominate and reign, and it will take those hungers and use them against God, but also against ourselves, and ultimately bring about our destruction physically, mentally, emotionally, and of course, eternally. Or we can recognize those hungers and see that God's way is revealed in His Word, and so we let Him reign, and we channel those hungers through the avenues that He has designed for us, and that does what's best for us physically and emotionally and mentally and all those things, and gives us eternal life in heaven. But the choice ultimately comes down to us. So sin is not content to just merely exist. And sometimes we think it's that way, that it's just one little sin and I can just do this and it's not really a big deal. But sin is never content just to stay as one little sin. It desires total control over us because it's the devil wanting to rob us of our soul's eternal salvation. So any sin, any temptation that we yield to, that we don't deal with correctly, repenting of it and confessing it and praying for forgiveness, can become a habit, and a habit can become an addiction, and it begins to overpower our will. And whenever something becomes that kind of addiction, it becomes sinful. Even if it's something that's not necessarily sinful in and of itself, when it's something that I don't control anymore, it controls me, then I've sinned. I've gone too far. I've let this thing reign over me rather than letting God reign over me. And we can do that with food, and we can do that with sex, as we've talked about. We can do it with drugs. We can do it with anything. We can allow, you know, money and material things to become the dominant force in our lives, and that becomes our master and our ruler. And we can lie to ourselves about it and deceive ourselves and say that, you know, we don't have a problem and this is not something that's destroying us. But the truth is, if it's going against God and it's reigning in our life, if that thing is more important than serving God and worshiping Him and doing His will and all of those things, then it's become sinful. And the inner man, the spirit, has been deposed from the throne. God's not on the throne any longer, but the addiction reigns, the sin reigns. And when that happens, it's actually the devil who's in control. And again, he's not, you know, going to walk in the building with a pitchfork and a red tail and say, I'm coming to take over. But he does it subtly and with trickery and deceit. So we don't think that the devil's actually reigning in our lives, but he's taken control through these avenues and through these things that dominate our thinking and therefore our actions. So Paul is warning Christians here not to use your body as an instrument of sin. So notice again how he says that. Yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So you don't let sin reign, and therefore your body becomes a means of doing that which is unrighteousness. And notice that it's instruments or tools of unrighteousness unto sin. So when we do that which is not right, that which is against God, and remember we're talking in the book of Romans about righteousness, justification, how that is found in the gospel of Christ. So unrighteousness is anything that is not compatible with and in harmony with the gospel. When we do unrighteousness, it produces sin. It leads us unto sin, in the direction of sin, and eventually sin takes over through that. So we're not to use our bodies to do those things. That means that we have to allow God to maintain control, make sure that our spirit is in control, and we're not letting the temptation and the lust and the desires of the flesh to dominate us. When we do that, that is shown in our actions. So the actions of the body reveal the disposition of the heart. What I do shows who I am on the inside. And so how I talk tells people who I am in my heart. If I talk like a Christian, it's because God is on the throne in my heart. But if I gossip and if I lie and if I slander and if I, you know, curse and do all those things, I may claim to be a Christian, but we see that someone else is actually reigning in our life. Someone else is on the throne. How I use my hands, I can use them to do good and to serve others, you know, and to obey the will of God, to fold them in prayer, or I can use them to do evil, to hurt someone, to murder someone, to do evil, to tear down. But what I do with my actions reveals who's reigning in my heart. And that's the point that Paul is making. If God is on the throne, then I will use my body to serve him and to do right. And if I'm not doing right, I'm doing wrong, then that reveals that God is not on the throne. So Jesus isn't reigning in our heart when we're committing sin. So a Christian who has died to sin doesn't allow sin to take control and to reign in his or her life, because we allow Jesus to reign. Okay, so taking those ideas, notice now that he says in verse 14 that sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So the Christian has died to the practice of sin. We've determined not to live that way anymore. So we don't love sin anymore. We don't want to be involved in it anymore. So we don't use our bodies to do things that are wrong and wicked. Instead, our body becomes an instrument of righteousness, doing what is right. And that is unto God. So unrighteousness is unto sin, meaning we do these acts in service to sin because sin is reigning. Righteousness is unto God. We do these right things because God is reigning. We're doing it in service to him. But what Paul says is that the choice is ours. Who is in control of your life and of my life? Is it sin or is it God? Obedience. That choice is us. And what he tells us in verse 14, which is key to understanding how we can maintain freedom from sin, he tells us that the gospel of Christ has the power to break the dominion of sin over an individual's life because it is a system of grace. And notice that again, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, as we talk about this, we need to remember that grace does not exclude law. He's not saying that you're not under any law. He means you're not under the law of Moses, but you're under grace, the New Testament, the gospel, the system of grace. And the Bible makes it clear that the New Testament, a system of grace, includes law. Paul has already stated that here in Romans, back in chapter 3, in verse number 27, for example, he talks about the law of faith. In chapter 8, verse number 2, he talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And he does it again in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. So it's a law. There are rules in the New Testament. It's a law, but it's not the law. It's not the law of Moses. Instead, it's the grace of Christ. And here's the point to this. The Jews and the Judaizers, the Christians who were still holding on to the law of Moses and trying to enforce circumcision and those things, they believed that the law of Moses was the only deterrent to sin that truly worked. That if you want to keep somebody from sinning, they need a system of laws. You need the Ten Commandments and you need all the hundreds of other laws that were part of the law of Moses. Don't do this and don't do that and thou shalt not. And if you do, then you deserve death. They believed that that's the only way to keep people from sinning. So if Paul comes along and says the old law has been taken away, well, how are you going to keep people from sinning? That's their idea. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Everything that they ask has to do with, if you take away the law of Moses, then you're encouraging people just to sin and to sin more and more and to do terrible things. So how do you answer that? What's the answer? Well, Paul says, and by the way, they were completely wrong about that. The law of Moses was not the greatest deterrent to sin. Have you ever read the Old Testament? It didn't keep them from sinning at all. In fact, Romans chapter 7 is going to tell us that the law was not a good deterrent to sin. It just revealed sin for what it was. And we're going to talk about that more when we get over to chapter 7. But just for example, you notice in verse 5, he says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. There was a connection between the law of Moses and sin that they didn't recognize and comprehend. And Paul ends that chapter, you know, by saying, oh, wretched man that I am. I want to do right, but the law says I'm already a sinner and I'm condemned, and so I have no motive to do anything right to better my life because I'm already lost. That was the law of Moses. The law of Moses says you are a sinner and you deserve death. Paul says that the gospel is a system of grace. It is, in fact, much more powerful in deterring one from sin. Because the law of Moses says you are a sinner and you deserve death. The gospel of Christ says you are saved and you have eternal life. Now, which one motivates you more to serve God? The one that says you're a sinner and you're going to die? And under this law, there's really no way to remedy that. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. You got to wait for the Savior to come. Or the law that says, yes, you've sinned and you've messed up, but I've forgiven you. You're saved now. Your sins are gone and removed, and you have eternal life. What's going to motivate you more? The fact that you're a sinner and you got to try to find some way to fix that, or the fact that you're saved and now all you have to do is hold on to it? God has already given you the gift of salvation and included eternal life with it if you just don't let go. Which one's going to keep us from sinning? Well, what we find out, and of course what God has known all along, is that grace is essential to salvation. And we see that through the Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is everywhere in the Old Testament. They overlooked it and they didn't appreciate it because they became focused on the law. And they missed the whole point. And we have to be careful today to not fall into that same way of thinking. Must we keep the law of God? Absolutely. Do we have to obey the New Testament? Of course we do. But we must never exclude grace. Because what God has done through the new covenant is to give us those things that the old law and the patriarchal system and no other system on earth can possibly provide. And he gives it to us, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but because he loves us, because of his grace. And so he says, it's yours, just hold on to it. And that's what keeps us from going back into sin. Not fear of judgment from God, but love for him because of what he's given to us through his son. And he's proven to us the great cost of this gift by the price that was paid for it. It cost Jesus his life through that horrible suffering at Calvary. And God says, I give it to you freely. Now just don't lose it. That's what motivates us to faithfulness. So Paul emphasizes again that salvation is through the gospel, a system of grace, not through the law of Moses. So verse 15, their response, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And again, that's what so many seem to think, even in our world today, that if you say the law of Moses is taken away, then people will just sin more and more because everything's under grace. And sadly, some have done that and taken that way of thinking, that because the New Testament is a system of grace, you don't have to do anything to be saved or to stay saved or anything like that. It's just all of grace and God just gives it to you. But Paul says, they say, because we're not under the law, we're under grace, we can just keep on sinning, right? Paul says, God forbid. Absolutely not. That's the wrong answer and the wrong way to think about it. So he gives us a picture of sin and obedience as two captains choosing people for their teams, right? You used to do that in school. You'd pick a team captain and then you start picking. This one's on my team and you're on my team. That's the idea. He does that here with sin and with obedience. Notice what he says. In verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of righteousness unto obedience. And so every individual chooses which team we're going to be on. Now, on the playground, the team captain picked, but what Paul shows us here is that you have the two captains and both are trying to get you to be on their team, but you get to decide. You can choose to serve obedience, or you can choose to serve sin. And he says, to whomever you yield yourself a servant, then his servant you are. That person takes dominion over you. So if you choose sin, then you've chosen sin as your team captain. He is now in control of your life, and he brings you to death. If you choose obedience, then obedience, and of course God through obedience, becomes your captain, and he takes you to righteousness. But the choice is yours. The choice is mine. We choose whether to sin or whether to obey. It's up to us. And what the gospel says is, you're under grace. God has forgiven you of your sins, and now you're presented with this choice. Here's this temptation. Are you going to let go of all of this that God has given you to participate in this sin, or are you going to choose to hold on to him and to obey his will and let the temptation pass by? And that's different than the Old Testament that said, you're already a sinner anyway, so why not go ahead and do another one, right? You're already lost. You already deserve punishment. What's the point of fighting to be better if you're a sinner and you're doomed to death? And that's ultimately the motivation under the law of Moses. And it created, you know, problems in man's thinking. Not that it was supposed to be that way. And I don't ever want to say it in a way that makes it look like God made an error with the law of Moses and that it, you know, was that way because God wanted it that way. It was their misuse of and misinterpretation of the law of Moses that made it that way. But nevertheless, the principle Paul is painting here is we have to choose. So he says in verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So he says God is to be thanked. And he doesn't mean, of course, that he was thankful that they had been servants of sin, but he's thankful that they had changed teams, that you were on the team of sin. You were a servant of sin. Sin ruled and reigned in your life. But God is to be thanked that you have changed. You've switched over. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. So again, the choice is ours. Man has to decide to whom we will give our allegiance. And as we make those decisions, we need to remember that no man can serve two masters. Matthew 6:24, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We have to make the choice, and you can't choose both. You can't hold on to Jesus and salvation and grace and at the same time hold on to sin and unrighteousness and death. It can't be both ways. We have to choose which one we're going to follow. And we get over into chapter 7 and you have, I want to do right, but I do wrong, and I go back and forth. It's that the root of that is trying to hold on to both. We want to be in Christ, but we also still want to be in the world. We want to have a little bit of sin, but also have a lot of righteousness, and we go back and forth. And the problem is, we haven't died to sin. We're not living unto God. We're still living for ourselves. We're still letting sin get in and take control over us and reign. We have to make the choice that I'm not going to live that way anymore. And so we obey from the heart that form of doctrine. Form of doctrine literally is pattern of teaching. The word for form is tupon, the Greek word that means a pattern of conformity to which a thing must be made. And so Paul was thankful that they had, in their sinful state, they had heard the gospel and they had obeyed the pattern of teaching. So they had chosen to switch sides, to give their allegiance to God and to allow him to take control of their lives. And they did this by obedience. They obeyed the pattern that had been delivered to them. Notice that their obedience began in the heart. Just like we talked about earlier, man is as a body, but we also have a soul. It starts in the spirit, in the mind of man, in the heart of man, where the decision is made, and then that's demonstrated in our outward actions. So I determine that I'm going to give up sin and to turn away from it. I repent of it. I confess my faith in Christ, and then I demonstrate the action of obedience. I'm baptized for the remission of my sins. And that's the pattern of doctrine, the form of doctrine that he's talking about here. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They obeyed that pattern when they died to sin, were buried in the water, and raised to walk in newness of life. You know, the Bible talks about obeying the gospel. And people, you know, tell us, Paul even tells us about the gospel, you know, the heart of it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Well, how do you obey the gospel? The denominational world says you just believe in Jesus, accept him as your personal savior. How is that obeying the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? The only way to obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is to die and to be buried and to be raised. And we do that in baptism. And that's the pattern that they followed that Paul's talking about here. And when they did that, he says, being then made free from sin. When did they gain freedom from sin? At the moment of faith? That's not what Paul says. Was it when they repented of their sins? They died to sin in repentance? That's a big step. And it's an important part of the process. But they weren't freed from sin at the point of repentance. It was only after they had obeyed the pattern of teaching, after baptism, when they were raised to walk in newness of life. Then they were made free from sin. So what they did and what you and I did when we were baptized was to take Satan off the throne in our lives. Tell the devil he no longer reigns. He no longer has control over me. And instead, we receive Jesus as the king. He's the master of our life now. And he sits on the throne, and we submit to him. So verse 18, he says, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So we were servants of sin, but when we're freed from sin, it's not that you don't serve anymore, but you become a servant of righteousness. And that's, of course, one of the keys to maintaining our freedom from sin. It's not just that we stop doing sinful things. We also have to start doing righteous things. Because we're going to do something with our lives. We're going to serve someone. We're going to worship someone. We're going to do something. We have to make sure that those things we do and the one we serve and worship is God and righteousness and not evil and sin and the devil. So he says in verse 19, I speak after the manner of men, meaning he's speaking in a human form so you can understand it more easily. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. So Paul, what he's doing here, what he's really doing is encouraging them now to serve God and righteousness with as much energy and effort that they had served sin before they became Christians. So you think of the drug addict, for example, who will spend so much time and effort to find his next fix, whatever he has to do, whoever he has to steal from, whatever crime he has to commit, however he has to arrange it, and what, you know, terrible part of town he has to go to. He does whatever he must in order to be able to get that next fix of the drug. Paul says, when you give that up and you become a Christian, you now take that same energy and effort and devote it to doing righteousness. And how much different would the church be and would the world be if we devoted our time and our energy to helping our fellow man and to preaching the gospel and to doing the work of the church as we devoted to doing sinful things? If we loved righteous things as much as we used to love sinful things, what a change there would be in our lives and in the work and the activity of the church. But we kind of have this notion that being a Christian is just giving up sin and don't do those bad things anymore, but you don't really have to do a lot as a Christian. You know, show up 3 times a week at the worship service and you kind of have covered everything you have to do. But that's not what Paul says. We're supposed to serve the Lord with as much and more enthusiasm as we used to serve ourselves when we were going after sinful things. We have to turn it around completely. And that's ultimately what, you know, true, genuine repentance is, that complete change of mind that results in this different way of living. And so they had served Satan as if there were no God. They had no righteousness in their lives. They didn't care about righteousness. All they were focused on was doing evil. Now he says you should serve God as if there is no sin. Right? When you lived in sin, you didn't care about God and you didn't care about what his word said and about righteousness. All you cared about was doing what you wanted to do, what I wanted to do, sinful practices. Right? We didn't think about God and his will. Now that you're a Christian, he says, we should do everything as though there is no sin. Don't think about it. Don't dwell on it. Don't let it in your mind. Don't, you know, the temptations are going to come, but you don't dwell on those. You shoo them away and you keep on doing right. And that's the emphasis here and the focus, that we're supposed to be devoted completely to God and his will. And complete devotion is demanded of us, not to be half-hearted in our service, not even to be three-quarters hearted, but wholehearted in everything that we do because of the grace of God and what he's given to us freely, even though we don't deserve it in the least. He's given us salvation anyway. So previously they didn't care, or had cared little, if at all, for doing what was right. What's the fruit of that kind of action? It was hardship then, shame now, and ultimately death. And you notice how he said that. When you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness, so there was no righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things? Where have you now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So when you're doing those things, it was heartache then. Now, when you look back on it, you're ashamed of what you did, and the end result of it was death if you'd stayed with it. That was the fruit that you were reaping. But now, verse 22, being made free from sin, he says that you're servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. So what's the difference? Back then, it was all toward heartache and shameful things and death. Now it's toward holy things and righteousness and everlasting life. For, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin pays its followers with death. That's the wages that are earned by committing sin. When we suffer for our sins, we do so because we've earned it. The simple truth is, not one soul will be in hell who does not deserve it. Everybody who is lost eternally, everybody who is condemned to a devil's hell, is there because they earned it by committing sin. The wages of sin is death. Now, the opposite side of that is, not one soul will be in heaven who deserves it, because it's a free gift of God. Hell, death, is the wages of sin. You earn it by committing sin. But salvation and heaven, eternal life, is a gift from God. And it's a free gift, the words indicate here, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So not one soul will be in hell that does not deserve it, and not one soul will be in heaven that does deserve it. God rewards his followers with eternal life, and it's a gift because it's unmerited. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it, but God gives it to us freely, and it's available through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's why the gospel is motivation to avoid sin, because we don't deserve it, and we haven't earned it, and we never could anyway, but God offers it to us freely. And all he asks of us is to listen to him and to do what he says, to obey from the heart, starting on the inside, then outwardly do what he says to do, the pattern of teaching, the form of doctrine. And those who hear it and who, you know, understand it and refuse to do it, choose unrighteousness. They choose to not let God reign over their lives, not allow him on the throne, but they are on the throne. Sin is on the throne. This is the way my family believes. This is what my church teaches. This is what we've always done. So we're going to do it our way, is putting someone on the throne besides the Lord. And it may be us, it may be our denomination, it may be whatever, but when you go back far enough, it's the devil, because he is the source of all of that disinformation, right? So God offers freely to us the gift of salvation, and then when he gives it to us, he says all you have to do is hold on to it. Don't let sin take control again. Don't let it back on the throne. And in doing that, I mean, the first part of it is that how good is that for us? When you look at lives ruined by sin and you realize that I don't have to worry about that because I haven't allowed sin to reign. It's good for me now. And then beyond that, it allows me to be righteous and to do righteousness, and it gives me eternal life in heaven. You know, it's a win-win-win. There's no downside to it at all. And God says, I've given it to you, just hold on to it. Don't let sin creep back in and take over. And so we've learned that as Christians, we are dead to sin. Grace, God's grace, is not an encouragement to sin because, number one, we're dead to sin. God has allowed us to be able to die to sin through the power of the gospel. We are buried and raised to a new life. So we're not the people that we were before. Those sins are absolutely removed and forgiven and gone forever. And so we truly start a new life. The old man that we used to be is crucified. He's been put to death. Now we're no longer in bondage to sin. The devil no longer has authority over us and power over us because those chains have been broken. We are justified from sin, freed from it by the blood of Christ. We now live with him, with Christ. We are in fellowship with him. And he lives with us and we live with him. And we can pray to our Father in heaven and worship him and all of those things. We reckon ourselves dead to sin, which means that, you know, we are dead to sin. But we understand that we are. And we see what God has given us through the gospel. And so we have a new mental state. We know that we're dead to sin. Sin no longer reigns over us, and we've become instruments of righteousness. All of those things are from grace, and none of them encourage us to keep on sinning. They all encourage us to never, ever go back to sin. I'm going to close with this thought. We've been studying the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews is warning these Christians not to go back to the law of Moses. And you take all of those things that we've seen and we've talked about that have been used to encourage them to stay true to Christ and apply it to what Paul's saying in Romans 6. You used to be over here under sin, and this is who you were, and this is how things were, and all of that. And now God has given you forgiveness, redemption, salvation, fellowship, eternal life. Don't go back to the old way. Don't let any pressure, persecution, temptation, trial, test, anything that happens cause you to let go of what you have in Christ. Nothing is worth giving up the free gift that God has offered us through his only begotten Son. He's not encouraging us to sin. He's giving us every reason to never, ever sin again. We're not perfect. We're going to stumble, but we have a means of redemption through repentance and confession of our sins and prayer for forgiveness that God restores us, the blood of his Son keeps on cleansing us, and we just go on walking in the light, righteous in the eyes of God, doing good works because we have eternal life in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you have that as a Christian tonight, hold on to it with everything you have. Don't let anything cause you to let go of that or to give it up. If you have, if the devil's come in and sin has come in and you've let go of the rope, you know, that holds you to the anchor, to our hope and to our salvation, now's the time to come back home. It's still a free gift, and God still offers it freely when we return to him in penitence and confession and prayer. And if you need to do that in a public way, we can help you with it tonight. If you need to start your journey as a Christian by obeying from the heart that form of doctrine, you can be baptized this evening, believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him. You're ready to be immersed for the forgiveness of sins, and then to have this free gift and to know that heaven will be your eternal home. If you have that need tonight, and we can help you with those things in any way, the opportunity is yours. Don't let it pass by. Become responding to our Lord's invitation as we stand and as we sing.